This message, entitled "For the Bible Tells Me So" by Liam Thatcher, was recorded at Mobilize, part of the New Frontiers Together in a Mission Conference 2010 in Brighton.
Hello? Hello? Should that be coming through the main speakers?
Should it be coming through the speakers?
I don't think so. I
don't
know.
One of these. We are going to look at the doctrine of Scripture today. The doctrine of Scripture is a vital subject. It's just incredibly important because what we believe about the Bible affects what we believe about everything else. So I just think this is a foundational subject to be looking at, because if we can't trust the Bible, we can't trust God. We can't trust his words. We can't trust the testimony of Jesus' lifestyle, his ministry, his miracles. We can't trust what the Bible says about ethics. We can't trust what it says about eternal life. Therefore, all areas of our lives here and now will be affected if we can't take seriously the Bible. So what we're going to do today is we're going to look at four objections to the trustworthiness of Scripture, and we're going to see why we should not trust the Bible, if you see what I mean. We're coming at it from a negative perspective. We're going to look at four common objections that people raise against the trustworthiness of Scripture. Oh, gosh. And the flip side is that we're going to see that the Bible is trustworthy, it's reliable, it's good enough for us to base our lives, our ethics, our decisions, our emotions upon. It's been good enough for people for thousands of years, and we should still defend it today. Now, I am fully aware that when you have conversations with people in pubs or non-Christians, wherever they are, you will not remember most of what I say today. You probably won't even remember my name or the seminar you went to beyond tomorrow, if you're anything like me. So what I've done is not just in a kind of gimmicky way to look technologically adept. I have uploaded my slides online so that you can have them. You can, if you've got an iPhone, something like that, why don't you go to bit.ly/mobilize slides. You'll be able to follow along today. And also, if you are in conversations and you're thinking, gosh, how many manuscripts are there? Flick through the slides, you got it there, bookmarked on your phone. Hopefully that will be a useful resource. Also, when I teach this day, usually I've taught sort of 4 or 5 hours on this subject, and assuming I'm going to get kicked out after about an hour and won't get to get through it all, I have also uploaded my full notes, which are about 30 pages long, quite dull. I fully understand if you don't want to read them, but if you do, then you can also find those at bit.ly/mobilize Bible. I hope that helps. Or it might just give the impression I'm a total geek. Either way, there you go. It's out there now. So we're going to look at four objections against the trustworthiness of Scripture. We'll take questions at the end as well, so we'll go through it fairly fast. The first objection we're going to look at is this. The canon of Scripture was compiled extremely late. This is something, I mean, let's be honest. I've never sat around in a pub with my non-Christian friend and they've gone, you know what, the canon of Scripture was compiled extremely late. That's not the kind of question that you get with your non-Christian mate. But it is a big underlying assumption behind a lot of the way the media portrays the Bible, particularly in books like The Da Vinci Code, which I know is, you know, a few years old now and no one even remembers it. It's just dreadful. But this is a kind of common objection that is often raised in dreadful novels and bad portrayals of Christianity. And it is an important one to take seriously, because behind this is an assumption that for many years, hundreds of years perhaps, no one really knew what counted as Scripture and what didn't. There were dozens, maybe even hundreds of books that could have been fitted in. And at some point in history, most people say around, 331 AD, someone decided, okay, we're having these books and we're not having any of the others. And so the compilation of the canon of Scripture is an extremely important thing to get right, to know what we're talking about. The Bible is a book with a rich history. Okay, it wasn't like it was just written in 3 days and everyone knew what was in it. It was compiled over around 1600 years. It was put together by about 40 different authors. And actually available to us, we have a whole array of texts, some of which have made it into our modern day Bibles, some of which haven't. So we have the Old Testament, we have the New Testament. In between we have some other books which are often known as the Apocrypha, And then we have some other New Testament era kind of books, which are often known as the Gnostic Gospels. And there are various texts, and some of which we count as scripture, some of which we don't. And it's important to know why we count some as scripture and why we reject others. Was that a decision that was made in AD 331 by Emperor Constantine, who just looked at them and thought, I don't like that one, I'd rather keep these ones? Or is it something that has evolved a lot earlier? Well, I would argue that actually the canon of scripture, actually I ought to explain that word. We talk about that a lot, the canon of scripture. I had no idea what that meant. I think of a canon, I think of blowing things up. No, the canon of scripture, the word canon, spelt with a K in the Greek, actually means a reed. So the canon was used as a measuring implement to be able to say this much and no more. So when we talk about the canon of scripture, what we mean is a measured, set amount of books that count as scripture. So we can say it is measurably true that Christians take these as scripture. This is the canon, the measure of scripture, and anything else does not count as scripture. That's what we mean when we use the phrase canon of scripture. We're going to focus mainly on the New Testament, but actually it's helpful to know a bit about the Old Testament. By around 150 BC, to 150 years before Jesus, the Jews were pretty sure what counted as their Old Testament scripture. There were some people who were a bit unsure, and they kind of thought, what about these apocryphal books? Do we include these? But the vast majority of Jews were clear there were these books and no more. These are the divinely inspired books of God, and the rest aren't. Now, we can talk about the Apocrypha later if you want, if you have questions about that. If you do, ask them at the end. If I think I'm not going to be able to answer them, what I'll do is I'll just talk for longer and then get to the end and go, oh, no time for questions, what a shame, and palm you off on someone else. But no, seriously, we'll answer that at the end. But we're going to focus on the New Testament, because actually the New Testament is where the majority of debate focuses. People hear about the Gnostic Gospels, the Gospel of Thomas, those kind of books, and they say, hang on, how come they didn't get into the scriptures? Is this just a cover-up? Do people not like what the Gnostic Gospels say? Is that why they were banned from the Bible? And the answer is really no. The canon of scripture was compiled very early. People often, Dan Brown says that Emperor Constantine in AD 331 compiled the New Testament. He said, these books don't belong in there because they portray Jesus in a different way, and I'm not comfortable with that. So he got rid of all these other books and just kept the ones that he liked. But that is simply not true. If that were true, what we would expect to find would be that for around 300 years, people were like, I don't know what I'm meant to be reading. I don't know what's scripture and what's not, until Constantine turned up and saved the day. But that is simply not what history tells us. We can look right back through history from Constantine all the way back and see a number of examples of times when people very clearly wrote, these books are scripture and these books are not scripture. Let me give you an example. She's not even on that slide, but Eusebius, who was born in 270 AD, he distinguished between three categories of writing. Those which were universally acknowledged as scripture, those which some people had doubts over but were generally acknowledged as scripture, and those which nobody acknowledged as scripture and should be totally rejected. And what's interesting is, in those three categories, he puts virtually all of what we call the New Testament in the first category. He says, the church universally, practically everyone knows that these books count as scripture. In the second category go a couple of our New Testament books, so James, Jude, 2 Peter, 2 and 3 John, and Revelation. There was a little bit of doubt over those, but most people, again, still thought they were scripture. What's fascinating is that none of the other Gospels, the Gospel of Thomas, the Gospel of Mary Magdalene, all these Gnostic Gospels, none of those featured in either of those first two categories. Everyone recognized by the time of Eusebius that those were not to be counted as scripture. He was writing a similar sort of time to Emperor Constantine. But if you go back even further, we will find that Irenaeus, in about 180 AD, talks about the fourfold gospel. He recognized Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John as being the gospels, to the exclusion of Thomas, Mary Magdalene, the great treatise of Zeph, which is a great name. I almost wish that had made it in. But he knew that there were four gospels and the rest did not count in AD 180.
Go back even further. Ignatius of Antioch, 115 AD. He lists 11 of the New Testament books as being scripture. He doesn't list Thomas. He doesn't list any of the other so-called Gnostic Gospels. You go back even further, and Clement in AD 95 lists 11 of the New Testament books as being scripture. So as early as the first century, people were clear what counted as scripture and what did not count as scripture. 1895. Now, quite simply, that means two things. One, those books were written by then, obviously, but some people claim that the New Testament books were written in the second century. Well, they can't have been, because by 1895, people already knew and quoted huge numbers of the New Testament documents. Actually, I would personally reckon that the majority, if not all, of the New Testament was written by AD 70, but that's tentative. Many people put things like John and Revelation into AD 90, and I'm happy with that, but I would be very clear to say that the majority of the New Testament was already accepted as scripture to the exclusion of all the Gnostic Gospels and other texts before the end of the first century.
Norman Geisler, who is a very clever man, writes this: the church fathers of the 2nd to 4th centuries made some 36,289 citations from the New Testament. The church fathers of the 2nd century alone cited from every major book of the New Testament and all but one minor one, 3 John, which they simply may have had no occasion to cite. I mean, open your Bibles and find 3 John quickly. It's so small, you easily skip over it. It's tiny, and so they may well have just not had any occasion to cite that. But they, in the 2nd century, quoted from every book of the New Testament. They recognized that it was divinely inspired and scripture as early as the 2nd century. This reveals, Geisler says, not only their great respect for the writings of the apostles, but also their ardent desire to preserve their written words. So, objection one, the claim that the Gospels, the canonical New Testament, was compiled as late as perhaps 331 AD, is just not true. We can have faith that from the very first century of Christendom, people have been very clear, this is scripture, this is not scripture. They knew that Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, the writings of Paul, the writings of Peter, the New Testament, counted as divinely inspired words of God, and the rest didn't. It was phony, it was a sham. Is that okay? Is that helpful? Like I say, I can't imagine many of you sitting in a pub and going, oh yes, well, Eusebius writes this. But there you go, you've got it on the slides. Maybe one day someone will raise that objection. What is probably a slightly more common objection is objection two, that the canon was selective. So actually, in the compilation of the canon, whenever that happened, people deliberately left out books like the Gospel of Thomas and the Gospel of Mary Magdalene and all these other books that had equal validity and deserved a place in the scriptures. They left them out for a number of reasons, partly because they didn't like what they said. It's often claimed that the Gnostic Gospels portray Jesus as being more human, whereas the Bible, what we have today, portrays him as being more divine. And the early Christians were like, well, we'd rather he was divine than human, so we'll leave those ones out and we'll keep these ones. That's often the claim. Again, it's just not true, as we'll see in a second. What may be helpful is to look at some of the criteria that needed to be fulfilled in order for a book to be counted as scripture. First of all, for a book to be accepted as scripture, it had to be written by a first-generation apostle. Actually, I would add to this, it had to be written by someone maybe related to a first-century apostle, because we do have a number of books in the New Testament that are not actually written by apostles. Luke, for example, writes Luke and Acts, I mean, the majority of the New Testament. And he's not an apostle, but clearly he has traveled with the apostles, and he has put in writing what they have experienced. So I would still count that as being in that category. Secondly, it has to have been generally accepted by the church. The church has to have recognized that this is scripture. They have to have taken it as God's word to them through humans and used it for their nourishment throughout history. That's exactly what we find with the New Testament letters. Thirdly, they have to form part of the church's regular teaching. All of the books of the New Testament formed a regular part of their worship. People would read it and remember what Jesus had said and done, and they would praise God off the back of it.
And that was one of the hallmarks of something being generally accepted as scripture, the divine words of God. And fourthly, it had to fit consistently with other Christian theology. So if you have the whole of scripture is saying that there is one God, and then you get some nut job in the second century who says, actually, there are 17 gods and one of them is a camel or something like that, that's not going to make it in because clearly he's off his head and that doesn't fit with the rest of Christian theology. The New Testament has to be written by someone related to a first generation apostle, be generally accepted by the church, form part of the church's regular teaching and nourishing and worship, and it has to fit consistently with other Christian theology. So the claim is that there are many, many other texts that could have fit in the New Testament, but didn't, for whatever reason. And people assume that there were perhaps even hundreds of these other documents that were excluded for whatever reason. And often people talk about the Gnostic Gospels or the Nag Hammadi Codices. And basically what these are, there's a lot of confusion over these things. People just say stuff and we don't know what the Gnostic Gospels are. We just kind of assume they know what they're talking about. People just lie about these things very often. So just believe me, I'm not lying about it. But this is what the Gnostic Gospels and the Nag Hammadi Codices are. In around 1945, in Upper Egypt, there was a cave, and in that cave was found a number of documents which contained a lot of practices, a lot of information about the practices of the Gnostic people. These were kind of offshoots of Christianity. They were heretics, and these documents had a lot about what they believed, the practices they did, the things that they held as valuable ethics, that sort of thing. And these were all held there in scrolls in the caves. There were copies dating from around AD 400 of documents that were actually originally written towards the end of the second century, some even later. The most famous of these, which you will probably have heard of, maybe some of you have even read bits of, you will find in Waterstones in the aisle that plays the whale noises. It really winds me up. Flippin' hate Waterstones. I'm sorry if Mr. Waterstone is here, but mind, body and soul section. And no two books on those shelves can agree what the mind, body and soul are. It's just a pile of junk with whale noises. And winds me up. But you will find the Gospel of Thomas. I don't know why I said that. That's not in my notes. You will find the Gospel of Thomas there. You may even have read bits of it. This is the most famous of the Gnostic Gospels. It dates to the second half of the second century. About AD 175 at the very earliest. So clearly, no serious critic would say it was written by Thomas, unless Thomas was some superhuman freak that lived for a very long time. No one really thinks it was written by Thomas. It was written based on folklore and legend, and they used his name in order to get across a point that really he may never even have agreed with. They are fictitious accounts. They cannot be taken to fit any of these four criteria. They're demonstrably too late to have been written by a first-generation apostle or anyone related to the first-generation apostles. The four canonical gospels, as I've already said, were written definitely by AD 95. I would say probably earlier. My reason for that is that in AD 70, a fairly cataclysmic event happened. Anyone know what happened in AD 70? Not my wife. Sorry? Temple was destroyed. Now, given that Jesus said plenty of things about the temple, about it being destroyed, don't you think someone would have gone, told you so? I happen to think that the majority, if not all, I mean, particularly Hebrews, so much of Hebrews is based around the fact that the old covenant is now obsolete and there is a new covenant. And I just think that Mr. or Mrs. Hebrews would have said, that wasn't the name, but would have said that the temple has been destroyed, therefore marking Jesus' teachings out as being true. So I happen to think that the whole of the New Testament, with a possible exception of Revelation, was written before AD 70. What we know is that it was written before AD 95, nearly 100 years before Thomas came on the scene. Clear reasons for why it wasn't accepted as New Testament scripture. The Gnostic Gospels were never accepted by the church. They never formed part of the church's teaching. In fact, some of the canons that I mentioned earlier, Irenaeus and those guys, they wrote their canons specifically to counteract the teaching that was coming from the Gnostic Gospels. They've never been accepted by the church. And fourthly, they are largely inconsistent with the rest of Christian theology. They tend to be collections of sayings rather than story. They bear very very little, if any, relevance at all and coherence with the story of Israel throughout the Old Testament. They just don't fit with it at all. In fact, there are some blatant contradictions. And this cracks me. I'll give you some bits. How many people have read the Gnostic Gospels, any of the Gnostic Gospels?
Great. I can tell you anything. In the Gospel of the Smurfs, there is a...
No. Let's look at a few quotes from the Gnostic Gospels. You'll see fairly clearly, I think, why they're not accepted in Scripture, and it's quite amusing.
Very often, people claim that the Gnostic Gospels portray a very human Jesus as opposed to a divine Jesus.
And so whoever decided to canonize Scripture decided, I'd rather have a godly Jesus than a human Jesus, and so we will get rid of the New Testament Jesus. That's just not true. So, for example, the Gospel of the Infancy of Jesus talks about Jesus as a child making clay animals that he breathes on and they come to life, which is quite cool. And actually, I quite like to do it, but I can kind of imagine that Jesus could have done that if he wanted to. I don't think it happened, but I don't, in a sense, have a problem with the fact that it could happen. My point is, that's not something a human can do. It doesn't portray a more human version of Jesus. It portrays a divine, magical Jesus. So that claim is simply unfounded. It also talks about Jesus playing around in a, not a playground, but in the sand or whatever. A kid knocks him over. Jesus stands up, curses him, and the kid drops down dead. Now, A, that doesn't sound like the Jesus I worship. And B, I've never been able to do that myself. Nor have I tried, I should point out. But humans can't do that. The Gnostic Gospels do not portray a more human version of Jesus. Actually, the New Testament portrays a very human Jesus. A Jesus that needs to eat, to drink, to weep, to sleep. The Orthodox Jesus is a fully human and fully divine Jesus. The Gnostic Gospels is just a ethereal, phantasmal oddity. He's weird. He does odd, malicious things. And he has divine powers. And he didn't exist. Gnostic Gospels do not depict Jesus as a coherent teacher. I imagine if you asked an atheist, what do you think of Jesus? The majority of them would say, he's a good teacher, right? Have you heard people say that? Even people who don't like his teachings, for some reason, think he's a good teacher, which is a little bit peculiar. I don't really understand that. But people recognize that he spoke with an authority and he was coherent and he was clever and he used words very well. Well, actually, the Gnostic Jesus doesn't. So let me give you some examples. Gospel of Thomas. In the days when you ate what is dead, you made it alive. When you come into the light, what will you do? On the day when you were one, you became two. But when you've become two, what will you do? Hallelujah for that depth and wisdom and nonsense. Check this one out. Lucky is the lion that the human will eat so that the lion becomes human. And foul is the human that the lion will eat and the lion will still become human. Either way, we're going to get lions morphing into beasts, according to the Gospel of Thomas. What coherent teaching. Back up. This one cracks me up. In the Gospels, Jesus is asked, how will we know when you've gone? How will we know when you come back again? How will we know when the time is coming for your second coming? Jesus gives a perfectly coherent, still difficult to swallow, but perfectly coherent answer. Look at it in John 16. The Gnostic Gospels, get this for wisdom. How will we know when you're coming back, Jesus? When you strip without being ashamed, and you take your clothes, and you put them under your feet like little children, and you trample on them, then you will see the Son of the Living One, and you'll not be afraid. Someone needs to tell Dave Devenish that, because he has been preaching for many years that we've got to go to the nations and then the end will come. All you've got to do is throw a paddy and stamp on your clothes in the nude and Jesus will come back, according to the Gnostic Gospels. Absolute nonsense. I don't think we really even need to look at any more of that. The Gnostic Gospels do not portray a coherent, wise teacher. They portray an incoherent, esoteric oddball who has nothing to say of any comprehensible merit. Often it's claimed that the Gnostic Gospels portray a Jesus who is a friend of women, a friend of females. Have you heard that? I mean, Dan Brown says it. He says that that the Gnostic Gospels talk about Jesus befriending women, even to the point of having a relationship with women, and therefore it's more friendly to women than the New Testament documents. Well, actually, Jesus talks to Mary Magdalene, and he says, oh, it's not on there. He says, I will guide her to make her male. How? I do not know. I will guide her to make her male so that she too may become a living spirit resembling you males. For every female who makes herself male will enter the kingdom of heaven. Women, if you want to get saved. If the intricacies of that come at me in the Q&A at the end, I'm not going there. That's just weird, isn't it? How on earth is that Jesus a friend of females? He's not. But you read Luke, you read Acts. Jesus gets alongside women. He teaches them just as he teaches men. He has women very close to him. Women come and tend on his body when he's lying in the grave. The New Testament Jesus is open to all people, whether they are male, female, rich, poor, sick, or in good health. The New Testament Jesus opens his arms to everyone. The Gnostic Jesus is just odd. And wants people to have a sex change at the end of an alpha course. And that just, I cannot see that catching on, to be honest. So what we have in the New Testament documents, in the canon of the New Testament, is what the church has always believed. They didn't just start believing it in AD 300. They have always held it as being scripture. They have always found it vital in their worship times. They have read it and been overawed as they have encountered God coming out of the pages of scripture. It has given them the faith to get through persecution and martyrdom. You find no one going to their death, being burnt at a stake, quoting the Gospel of Thomas. Because it doesn't build people up for everyday life. It's just a collection of random statements. The martyrs, the people who have done mission throughout the centuries, are people that have held on to this book, not the other junk you find in Waterstones. We should have faith that the books that are in here are meant to be in here, and the books that are not in here should not be in here. And we should take this as our plumb line. We should take it as our guide for all of our life. Does that make sense? Okay, I'll keep going. If any of this doesn't make sense, ask about it at the end. Hopefully we'll get some time for Q&A. Objection 3. How do we know that the texts are reliable and haven't been altered over the years? Okay, so the canon of scripture was decided very early, but how do we know that the books we have now, leather-bound or on our iPhones or whatever, is the same version, the same words, the same message and truth and meaning as the original documents? Well, actually, I want to point out, first of all, that is not only a problem for the New Testament or the Old Testament. It's a problem for any book that we look at throughout Scripture, any magazine, any temporary bit of media we have these days. We have to, if we're going to take this seriously, we've got to ask, how do I know that this copy of the Daily Mail or whatever, I don't know, that I'm reading today, has actually come down to me. I don't read the Daily Mail, I just point that out. Has actually come down to me, I don't judge you if you do, has come down to me in the same form that it left the editor's desk. If we're going to raise this objection about scripture, we've got to be consistent, we've got to raise it about anything. I mean, that's a silly example. How about another ancient document, a document from a similar sort of time as Jesus, perhaps? We've got to recognize that this is a serious problem that all historians have to take into account. And what we find is that they have come up with a system, which is a very good system, for judging whether a text is reliable. And what they do is this. They ask, how many copies of the manuscripts do we have, and how closely do they date to the original time of composition? So the theory is, the more manuscripts you have, and the closer they date to the original time of composition, the more reliable the document is. And then the more documents you have, obviously you can lay them side by side and you can see where the changes have been made. And so if you've got lots and lots of documents dating very close to the original time of writing, and you lay them all side by side, you can see they've got loads of errors or they've got no errors. They've been changed over the centuries or they haven't. Let's look at a comparison of a number of ancient documents. You may not be able to see that there, if you're following it on your phones. That may help. How many people have ever read anything by Plato? A few people. Any classic students here? One. The classic students always look really timid, in case people think you're a geek. Sorry, I don't think you're a geek. I did a couple of classics modules. I read Plato there. I read Tacitus, Suetonius. I read Homer. I read a number of these texts. Never in these lessons did any of my lecturers start off by saying, now let me just prove the trustworthiness of this document. They just assume it says Plato on the cover. You're going to assume it's written by Plato, and it's trustworthy, and this is what Plato wrote. It hasn't been changed across the centuries. Yet actually, if we look at Plato, what we find is that we have 9 original manuscripts of Plato dating from around 1,200 years after the original time of composition. 9 original manuscripts about 1,200 years after the time of composition. I mean, let's compare it to Homer. Homer does pretty well, the Iliad. Anyone read the Iliad? A couple. Yep, it's good. It's good fun. 643 original manuscripts dating about 500 years. Okay, so he's way, way ahead of Plato. That's pretty good going. Let's look at the New Testament. And what we find with the New Testament is there are 24,000 manuscripts and portions of manuscripts dating from between 25 to 50 years of the original time of composition. This totally blows out of the water any other historical document. We have thousands of fragments of the New Testament dating from very close to the original time of writing. Some people don't get stats. Do people hate numbers? I don't remember numbers. This is how I remember it. If each manuscript was represented by a football, Plato would barely have enough to cover a child's swimming pool, whereas the New Testament would fill an adult swimming pool 6 footballs deep. Just to see the comparison. I mean, that's a pretty pathetic 99-centimeter paddling pool. Plato can barely fill the bottom of that. Not him personally. But given how dead he's been for many years, he probably couldn't fill it at all. But if the New Testament documents were counted as footballs, you would have enough to fill a swimming pool 6 footballs deep. That's an astronomical number of footballs, manuscripts. From there, we can now lay out, I mean, not literally, I can't lay them out, but people can lay out all the documents and look, has this one differed from this one? Has anything changed between the writing of this one and this one and this one and this one for thousands and thousands of documents? And we can see whether there have been many alterations to the New Testament documents. And there are actually reckoned to be, how many alterations, how many variations do people reckon there are between those early New Testament documents? Give me a ballpark figure. 10? A bit higher. Sorry, 26. A bit higher. 50. It'll actually shock you. There are about 200,000. Which doesn't sound like a good thing, okay? That sounds like we're on pretty weak grounds. Until you realise that what counts as a variation is anything upwards of a missing letter or a little a slip of the pen, you know, the accents over a letter. One of those, that counts as a variant. So there are about 200,000 variants. And given the fluidity of the Greek language, virtually all of those variants make no difference whatsoever to the reading of the passage. So Norman Geisler says that as he studied the documents in the New Testament, only about 1/60th rise above trivialities or can be counted in any way substantial variations. Now, even in modern English, we can look at a sentence phrased a number of different ways and know that it means exactly the same thing. Let me give you an example. 8 phrases there. Jesus Christ is Lord of all the earth. Christ Jesus is Lord of all the earth. Jesus Christ, Lord of all the earth. Christ Jesus, Lord of all the earth. Jesus Christ is Lord of the earth. Christ Jesus is Lord of the earth. Jesus Christ, Lord of the earth. Christ Jesus, Lord of the earth. All different statements tell me, do they all mean the same thing or do they all mean different things? They all mean exactly the same thing. The addition of a semicolon or the removal of the word all makes no difference to the statement that Jesus Christ is Lord of all the earth. And the majority, the vast majority of the variants, those 200,000 variants that we find, are little slips that make no difference to that. no major doctrine is affected by the variance in Scripture. The errors are minor details. They don't make any difference to doctrine. They don't change the truth of Scripture. What we can, in fact, they, it's so obvious where the variants are and what the truth one, the true versions are, we can easily look at them and say, well, that's clearly a spelling error. We reject that one, we keep that one. And that's what biblical scholars do all the time. It's so easy. In fact, because we have so many different manuscripts, we are in a unique position. You can't sit down with your 9 copies of Plato and figure out what all the original versions are and which are the errors, because there are just so few of them, 24,000 manuscripts in the New Testament. We can be very sure that we can reconstruct the original text to beyond 99% accuracy, because we have so many documents and so few substantial variations. A number of elements within the text themselves, I think, point to the fact that the documents were written early and they have not been changed. We can go into this later if we want. I'll skip over this very quickly. 1 Corinthians 15 lists a whole number of people who can testify to the historicity of the resurrection. Paul says, if you are struggling to believe in the resurrection, 1 Corinthians 15, my favorite passage, he says, you can ask this person or this person or this person or 500 other people, and they will all tell you it actually happened because they actually saw it. Now, Paul is writing that at a time where people literally could go and ask those people. We can trust the Scriptures. Sure, I can't go and ask those 500 people now, but Paul wouldn't have been so bold as to write that unless he knew people would take him up on the offer. They would go and ask those people. In Mark's Gospel, Mark 15, it speaks of the man who carried Jesus' cross to Calvary. It calls him the father of Alexander and Rufus. Who on earth are Alexander and Rufus? Does anyone know who Alexander and Rufus are? Well, no, we don't today. But you can assume that when Mark was writing that, he put that detail in so that people knew, if I'm doubting the truthfulness of this, I can go and ask Alexander and Rufus, who presumably were well-known people who would testify to the truth of these accounts. They have not been changed by people centuries and centuries on. These are early accounts written at times where people could literally stand up and say, I've been misquoted, I didn't really see that. And you can go and you can find things out. You can test the truth claims. We can know, we can trust that these are truthful accounts. What's more, it was not just Jesus' friends and admirers that were still around. His enemies were still around at the time of the writing of the New Testament. So if it were the case that the New Testament were just writing historical lies, total fabrication, there would be far more examples of people standing up and saying, I was there and that did not happen. Just don't find that in early writings. Both Jesus' enemies and his friends were around to be able to testify to the truthfulness of Scripture. Even if the originals were early, people still often claim that the church embellished them. They phrased things in particular ways to draw out matters that really bothered them. So they put words in the mouth of Jesus because they were thinking, gosh, I've got this situation in my church and I wish Jesus had said something about, hang on a second, I'll make him say something about that. And so they altered the documents so that Jesus spoke into the situations they wanted to talk about. That's a regular claim about the New Testament. The church embellished or changed them. But tell me, what was the one biggest doctrinal issue of the early church? The thing that divided people, the thing that caused the biggest riot, and Paul had to write loads about. What was the biggest doctrinal difficulty in the early church? Circumcision. Tell me, what does Jesus say about circumcision? Anything? If the early church had wanted to adapt the words of Jesus, put words in the mouth of Jesus, don't you think they would have put something in there about Jesus answering the question, do Gentiles need to get circumcised? It's not there. The early church did not alter the words of Jesus. They had such high respect for the words of Jesus. They didn't put words in his mouth. We can trust that what Jesus said is recorded in Scripture. Not all of it, obviously, but all that is recorded in Scripture is genuinely what Jesus said, thought, and taught. The Bible is trustworthy. Does that make sense? You still with me? I don't believe you. Stand up.
Turn to the person on your right. Some people are really struggling with their right. That's incredible. If you know them, you may want to be more brutal than if you don't, but just give them a little poke and slap them around the head or tickle them or something. Okay, stop. Okay, stop. Here's where we test if you're gracious or vindictive. Turn to the person on your left. And repeat. Okay, and sit. If you look like you're dozing off, I'll get more brutal. Okay. Objection four. This, I think, is the most common objection that you find on a day-to-day basis as you talk with your non-Christian friends. And it's this. Isn't the Bible just full of errors? Inconsistencies? Actually, I have to say, this is probably, I assume, the question that most of you struggle with. And I struggle with. Because as I read through the Bible, I come across passages and I think, I don't get that. That is hard. And it's very easy to think, there's probably something wrong there, an inconsistency, an error. Because that's the natural assumption. This is probably the hardest question to answer. I mean, particularly because even as I say that, you've probably got particular references in your mind right now. You think, I've never got that. That seems to contradict everything else I've read in Scripture and I've been told. This, I think, is the biggest and most difficult objection.
Let's do a little game.
Nine dots, arranged in a square. If you have a piece of paper, you will need to draw down these dots. If you're following on the recording, have a look on the slides. Nine dots arranged in a square. Has anyone ever done this before? Okay, then you've got to keep quiet. What is the minimum number of straight lines required to join all nine dots? The lines must be drawn in one continuous motion. So you can go up and you can go right and you can go at right angles, but as long as you don't take the pen off the paper and you may not go back on yourself. I'll say that again. What is the minimum number of straight lines required to join all nine dots? The line must be drawn in one continuous motion. The pen must not leave the paper and you may not go back on yourself. You've got a minute. Try it out. I will be quite frustrated if this is the only thing you go away having learned today. Okay, that's enough time. You know, this is actually exactly the kind of illustration you can do in a pub. You grab a napkin, you grab a pen.
Keep this bookmarked on your iPhone so you know the answer. Otherwise, you could be quite embarrassed. But sit down with people, do this, see what they say.
Excluding all the people that have done this before,
hands up if you think the minimum number is six. More than six? Good. Hands up if you think the minimum number is five. Okay, that's a surprisingly small number. Have people just been terrified to put their hands up? Are people a little bit nervous? Did you see that? I thought I could try and just stuck between my toes now. That's embarrassing. Five. Very few people think the minimum number is five. Oh, fascinating. Whenever I've done this, I've had about 98% of people say five. You're clearly far brighter than them. This is what people very often... sorry for those that did say five. This is very often what people say. They say it's five. You draw a square and then you do one line across the middle.
How many people think the minimum number is 4? Okay, that makes more sense. How many people haven't got a clue? Hands up. Okay, that explains why the numbers were so low. I thought you'd all got it right. Okay, someone that did it 4. Hands up, someone that did it 4. How did you do it? Great. I can't see that at all. I'm going to assume you did it like that. Is that right? Okay. People that said 5, why did you not think to do it like that? I mean, I did this, and I said 4. And the person told me, no, sorry, I said 5. And the person told me 4, and I called them a liar. Because I didn't believe it could be done in 4. Now, the reason why I thought you had to do it in 5, and probably the reason why many of you did as well, it's not something you consciously thought about. You just assumed that you had to do it like that because you didn't think you could go outside the box. Now, here on this, I've put it quite close to the logo, so it kind of looks like you don't have space around here. And probably most of you assumed, without ever articulating it, you assumed you had to be restricted to the framework of these dots. And so you go up and across and down and across and across the middle. 5. But I never said that, did I? And actually, if you are happy to go outside the lines, you can go across, there, there, and there, and do it in 4. The reason why I was so quick to say you're wrong is because I had been working on a faulty assumption of what the exercise entailed. I thought there's a right way to do it and a wrong way to do it, and I had these particular preconceptions that were totally unnecessary, totally unwarranted. And very often when people talk about error in Scripture, I think they are operating out of that kind of mentality rather than that kind of mentality. They are thinking of a very limited, confined way of defining truth. I'm not going all postmodern on you here. Hear what I'm saying. They are putting unnecessary restrictions upon what is meant by truth and what is meant by error. So we've got to be very clear. Does that make sense, that illustration? We've got to be very clear. We've got to define what we mean by the inerrancy of Scripture, the doctrine that there is no error in Scripture. Wayne Grudem says this. He puts it like this. The Scripture in its original manuscript does not affirm anything that is contrary to fact. That's a good definition of the inerrancy of Scripture. Scripture in the original manuscript does not affirm anything that is contrary to fact. Very often, what people count as error is really not error at all. Chap here, what's your name? John. Okay, let's say John here leaves my seminar at the end, preferably, not just now, although maybe. Okay, let's say you left now, you're fed up, you're bored, you got annoyed because I ridiculed you for getting the dot question wrong. I don't know, something. John leaves the seminar, he walks down the corridor, he bumps into Terry Virgo and Andrew Wilson. Yeah, okay, you bump into Terry Virgo and Andrew Wilson. They're also wandering the corridors with nothing to do. And you say hi to them. They say, hang on, why are you not in a seminar? And you say, oh, I didn't really enjoy it. And Terry says, oh, that's a shame. And Andrew says, I bet it was Liam's one. I bet you hated Liam's seminar because he's like that. And so you chat to them for a bit. You find Terry's lovely. He's cuddly and very nice. And he talks to you about grace and things. And he's great. And Andrew, well, you talk to Andrew. And then you move on. Andrew's lovely. You get an autograph or something, I don't know. You move on and you go and you meet your mates, or one of your mates, and John says to his friend, guess who I met today? I was wondering, that I got bored in the seminar, I wandered through the corridors, I met Terry Virgo. And your mate says, that's great, Terry's a lovely guy, did you enjoy chatting? Yeah, I enjoyed chatting to him, etc, etc, etc. Great, you move on. Your next friend, maybe not from New Frontiers, doesn't know who Terry Virgo is, but loves Andrew Wilson's books. And you say to him, you'd never guess who I saw in the corridor. I was bored, I walked through the corridor, I bumped into Andrew Wilson. Your mate goes, incredible, I love his books. What's he called? Incomparable. And Andrew hates it being called incomparable, just so you know, it's called incomparable. So any true fan of Andrew Wilson would know it's called incomparable, not incomparable, because that's not a real word. And so you chat about this, that's irrelevant. You chat about this for a little bit, and he says, did you get his autograph? He said, no, because that's for saddos, and sorry if anyone's done that. You chat about it, Andrew Wilson, you move on, that's irrelevant. You get back to all of your friends together,
In fact, you're not even there, John. You're somewhere else, John. Somewhere completely different. Your friends are chatting together, and friend number one says, "Hey, John, wandering the corridors earlier, fed up in Liam's seminar, wandering around, he was getting mocked too much, he didn't like it. Guess who he bumped into?" And your second friend says, "I know, he told me, Andrew Wilson." And your first friend goes, no, you bumped into Terry Virgo. And your second friend says, no, you definitely said Andrew, there's a contract. He's a liar. John is a liar. We should not believe a single word that John says. He is a liar. He told you one thing and me another thing. Have you lied, John? No. Does anyone know John here? Is he a reputable chap? No one's standing up for you, John. Okay. I'll stand up for you, John. You have not lied. You have not lied. You're a good man, full of integrity. Maybe I won't get that far. But in this instance, John, you have not lied. You have not lied. You have not contradicted yourself. You have merely said two different things, but not mutually exclusive things to two separate people. And very often what people count as contradictions in Scripture are like that. They say, but this account says this, and this account says this. Are they mutually exclusive? In most cases, not. A contradiction is where you say two things that cannot possibly be at the same time. So if one account says Jesus ate some fish, and another account says Jesus ate some fish and some salad, are they contradictory accounts? No. They're perfectly compatible. It's like the dots illustration. So when someone says to you, "But the Bible's full of errors," say, "Join up these 9 dots, and then we'll talk about it." And then you say to them, "What kind of errors?" And very often they'll come up with things like that. And you can say, "Well, that's not a contradiction, is it? That's like me bumping into Andrew Wilson and Terry Virgo. Only your non-Christian friends won't have a clue who you're talking about," which is fine. Swap it for someone else. But you see my point. So let me look at a couple of ways in which it is helpful to define inerrancy. Or rather, I suppose, a few ways in which it's not helpful to define inerrancy. We mistake what is meant by the inerrancy of Scripture when we believe it means that God approves of every word and action in Scripture. Do you ever get that? People say, "I can't believe the Bible because God approves of this and I don't approve of that. Therefore, the Scripture must be full of errors, inconsistencies." The inerrancy of Scripture does not mean that God approves of every word that is written in this book. For example, Genesis 3, the serpent turns up and says, "You shall not die." Does God approve of that? No. It's actually in Scripture because God does not approve of it. It is there to illustrate the fact that the devil lies and God tells the truth. So we can't take inerrancy to mean literally and rigidly that every single word in there God approves of. For some other examples, Jacob deceives his father. Does God approve of that? No. But it's recorded because it happened. And then we're meant to judge it and say, Jacob did that and that's wrong, so we shouldn't do that. It doesn't mean that God approves of the action. Job's friends advise him and they give him some pretty lousy advice. But it's recorded in Scripture. Is it recorded because it's good advice? No, it's recorded specifically because it's bad advice. Let's not mistake what is meant by inerrancy. In fact, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 10:6 that these things, talking about some stuff in the Old Testament, took place as examples for us so that we might not desire evil as they did. There are some things that are recorded in Scripture specifically because God does not approve of them in order to teach us how to live in a way that God does approve of. Does that make sense? Very often people's problems with Scripture are because they assume that God endorses every word in that book. He endorses it in the sense that he wanted it to be written there, but he doesn't approve of every action. Does that make sense? Is that helpful? Okay. Mistake number two. We misinterpret inerrancy if we take it to mean that there must be no exaggeration, hyperbole, or metaphor in Scripture. People exaggerate all the time. Even truthful John here, he exaggerates sometimes. He uses metaphor. He uses hyperbole. And we know when he's doing that and when he's not. In our day-to-day life, we know when people are exaggerating and they don't intend for you to take it literally. We know that. But people very rigidly come to Scripture and they say, there must be no metaphor, no hyperbole. I don't know why all the objectors that I ever do have really posh voices, but there we go. There must be no hyperbole or metaphor or exaggeration at all in Scripture. That's nonsense. We don't apply that to our day-to-day speech. Why should we apply that to Scripture? It is fine for there to be metaphor, examples, exaggeration and hyperbole in Scripture. For example, in Psalm 6:6, it talks about David, his couch being literally drenched and flooded with his tears. Do you think literally it was flooded with his tears? No, it's a hyperbole in order to get you to understand he was pretty seriously annoyed at this situation and deeply grieved by it. He didn't literally, you couldn't wring out his couch and fill Plato's paddling pool. It just doesn't work like that. We know how to assess those things because we don't talk literally all the time in everyday life. Let's not be rigid with our application to Scripture. Let me give you another example. Actually, I have to give you a quote from G.K. Chesterton. He says that when asked if he believed that the Bible was literally true, he says, yes, but the Bible says that Herod is a fox. That does not mean he has a bushy tail and pointy ears. It also says that Jesus is the door. That does not mean that he's wooden, flat, and swings on hinges. And that's great. He's saying, grow up. Be responsible. Come on. You know if I say that guy's a fox or whatever, that I mean a particular... that could easily be misinterpreted.
Can you go back and get rid of it? If I... So you get the point. Okay. Let's grow up. Let's be responsible about the way we interpret Scripture. There are also times when round numbers are used, for example, in Chronicles. That does not affect the doctrine of inerrancy. Let me give you some examples. If I said to you, I don't live far from my office, or I live a little over a mile from my office, or I live 1 mile from my office, or I live 1.287 miles from my office, all of those four statements are true, but they just differ in their degree of accuracy. And when I said I live 1 mile to my office, I didn't expect you to think I live literally 1 mile away from my office. I mean 1 mile as opposed to 10 miles. And you know what I mean. You know how to interpret that. In Scripture, very often, round numbers are used. And it doesn't mean that it's full of errors. Because what we're dealing with when we talk about the inerrancy of Scripture is whether it conveys truthfulness. And the truthfulness of all those four statements is complete. All those four statements are true. It's just that not pinpoint accuracy. Do you see what I'm saying? Often people are just being over pedantic. And you need to say to them in a loving, gracious way, probably with the 9 dots, grow up. Don't be stupid. Alternatively, if you really want to annoy them, start applying that principle to their speech and say, do you mean that? Literally. Really? Literally? Literally? I think you contradict yourself. Do you actually live 1 mile away from your... Are you sure it's not 1.287 miles away from your house? You know, live 1.27... That doesn't make any sense. You know what I mean. Just be picky. Pedantic back at them. Annoy the heck out of them. It works. Actually, it's not very godly. Let's move on. We misunderstand inerrancy when we think that it means that all factual assertions must be technically precise by modern standards. The Bible was not written in a scientific or cultural vacuum. The ancient cultures had their own measurements, units of measurement and methods of calculation that differ from our modern standards. We can't expect to pick up our Bibles and find modern standards, modern units of measurement in there, and neither should we expect to, because it was written in an actual point of time where they measured things particular ways. So it's picky if we claim that inerrancy must mean that all factual assertions are technically precise by modern standards. I read the most infuriating article. I mean, it really wound me up because it was just so childish, unbelievable, by a man who's called Doctor Something. I think, how on earth did you get to be a Doctor Something when you're so, so childish? It was ridiculous. It claimed that in Matthew 13, where Jesus says that the mustard seed is the smallest of all seeds, he was wrong. Therefore, Scripture cannot be true because actually the orchid seed is far smaller. Has anyone ever been to that part of the world and seen an orchid growing in the wild, naturally? No. Has anyone actually been to that part of the world? I haven't. But orchid seeds were not around then. That's why he says the mustard. If he'd said the orchid seed, they'd be like, what? But what are you talking about? He had to say it in a way that was culturally relevant for them. Imagine if Jesus had said, man does not live by bread alone, but by takeaway curry and microwave meals. They'd be like, what? Micro what? Wave? Micro? I'm confused. Or if he'd said, you've been throwing your nets over this side of the boat and you've not got anything, why do you think that is? You need sonar. They'd be like, sonar. So I don't need to say anything more on that. It's stupid. If you want to read the article, come and tell me. I will give you a copy. No, I won't give you. It's dreadful. It made me so annoyed. There we go. That's a ridiculous way to misinterpret the inerrancy of Scripture. We misinterpret the inerrancy of Scripture when we take it to mean that all citations of Scripture must be verbatim, having exactly the same application as the original. There are many times in the New Testament where it quotes the Old Testament, and it seems to be slightly different. For example, Acts 4. It says, David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why do the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? This is a quote from the Psalms. And yet the original passage in Psalm 2 verse 1 says, why do the nations rage? It doesn't say, why do the Gentiles rage? It says, why do the nations rage? Is that an error? Is that a contradiction? I would say no, because we misinterpret inerrancy if we think that all citations must be verbatim. What is important is that the truthfulness of the original passage is conveyed accurately in the New Testament. And the fact that you've changed Gentiles for nations or the other way around doesn't make any difference. Because to the Jewish people, all other nations were Gentiles. Essentially, they're more or less synonymous words. So the fact that it's changed a little bit doesn't affect the truthfulness at all. Imagine, I'm going to pick on John again because I can't be bothered to learn someone else's name. Imagine John wasn't here. I looked at my watch and I said, John said he would be here by now. John, always standing people up. Ridiculous, John. Don't trust it. Don't trust John. He said he will be here by now. Is that a direct quote? Is that an accurate representation of what John said? Well, probably not. Because what I've done there is I've used an indirect statement. I've said, John said he will be here by now. Whereas it's more realistic that John actually said, I will be there by 12:30. I haven't quoted him directly, but I have conveyed the truthfulness of what he said. And very often our quotes, when the New Testament quotes the Old Testament, it's doing that sort of thing. It's indirect quotations. It says, David said this. And it expresses it in a slightly different way, but still conveys the truthfulness of the passage. Bear in mind that New Testament Greek contained no punctuation or quotation marks, and so therefore every quote had to be necessarily indirect. So as long as it communicates the original message truthfully and accurately, even if some of the words are slightly different or in a different order, it doesn't matter. That's not what we mean by inerrancy. Does that make sense? We misunderstand inerrancy if we take it to mean that everything must follow grammatical conventions. Again, this is just picky. Some people say, the Bible is full of errors because there's a semicolon in the wrong place or something like that. I've just said there's no punctuation in the New Testament. But what I mean is it's very often people say, well, it didn't follow standard grammatical conventions, therefore God is illiterate, or I don't know, there's an error in Scripture. But actually, I think some of my favorite writers, guys like James Joyce. I love James Joyce. I don't know if anyone here likes James Joyce. Potentially not. But he actually makes an art out of breaking grammatical conventions. He does things in new ways to express incredible stuff that no one else would have been able to express if they just stuck to prosaic grammatical structures. Sometimes you can best express yourself by breaking grammatical structures. If you were to listen back to this recording today, you will find that I've expressed things and I've tripped over my words and I have broken grammatical conventions. There hasn't been a verb in every sentence and things have been in the wrong order and all that sort of stuff. Because actually, in the moment, this is how I best express myself. And it is fine when Scripture breaks grammatical conventions as long as it still conveys truth. Grudem says this: a statement can be ungrammatical but totally true. For example, an uneducated backwoodsman in some rural area may be the most trusted man in the county, even though his grammar is poor, because he has earned a reputation for never telling a lie. The important thing is truthfulness. Okay, I'll hurry up so we get to questions. We misinterpret inerrancy if we take it to mean that there must be no copyist's errors in any manuscripts. Actually, the doctrine of inerrancy is to do with the truthfulness of the original documents. And we all know that people copying down bits make errors. They accidentally leave out a letter or a word or put the accent facing the wrong way or something like that. The issue at stake is whether the original documents have errors or the copies.
So Wayne Grudem says this: it's extremely important to affirm the inerrancy of the original documents, for the subsequent copies were made by men, with no claim or guarantee by God that these copies would be perfect. But the original manuscripts are those to which the claims to be God's very words apply. Therefore, if we have mistakes in the copies, as we do, then those are only the mistakes of men. But if we have mistakes in the original manuscripts, then we are forced to say not only that men make mistakes, but that God makes mistakes and spoke falsely, and this we cannot do. There are a number of copyist errors in Scripture, but I think it's important to note, and Norman Geisler points this out, he says, no original manuscript has ever been found with an error in it. Errors in copies are extremely rare. In most cases, we can easily know which is wrong and which is right from the context or the material found in other passages. In no case is any doctrine of Scripture affected. And actually, the fact that there are errors in copies vouches for the accuracy of the copying process, because the scribes would have seen this error that their friend had made and thought, I'm tempted to change that. But because they held the text in such high regard, they did not feel the liberty to correct those mistakes. And so mistakes get perpetuated. And they don't affect the central message of the Bible. Let me give you an illustration, then we'll end. If you look at that phrase, there is one letter missing replaced by a hash. Can anyone at all guess what that letter is?
Shout it out. You. Let's try that again. What the letter is, not what the word is, okay? Anyone guess what that missing letter is?
O.
No, it's actually you. No, okay. O. What, why? Why? How do you know that? Give me an idea. Sorry? Context. Context. You know that Y-O-U is a word, yep. And you know that Y-U-U isn't a word. Neither is Y-K-U or anything. You just know. Okay? Now imagine, you see those five. I mean, that's five errors. One in each one. But actually, the fact that this one misses out the second letter, but all the other ones attest to what the second letter is, you know, you can be certain that this missing letter here is an O. Right? And because this one misses the third letter, but you have the third letter here, 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 and here, you can know that that is a U. And so overall, the statement reads, you have won £20 million. If someone said that to you, or wrote that to you, would you quibble over their spelling, or claim your £20 million? It's not a hard question. In fact, the fact that we have more errors there shows with greater certainty the fact that we can tell what that accurately is meant to convey. The problem is not copyist errors. The problem is whether the Scriptures convey truthfulness. I want you to go away today knowing, I mean, this has been a lot of facts. This has just been attacking your head, filling your head with stuff, details and images and numbers and that sort of thing. But I want you to go away today with a deep-rooted faith that I can trust the Scriptures. I can trust them for my everyday life. I can trust them for my ethics. I can trust them for encountering God and knowing what He is like. I can trust them for the certainty of an afterlife, the fact that there is going to be a new creation. I can read them and not be bothered by the questions that say, but maybe that's been changed over the years. Maybe that's an error. Trust the Scriptures. And when these questions come up, sometimes you won't know what to say to people. If someone says, oh, I think there's an error in Scripture, say to them, okay, give me an example. What do you think's an error? And sometimes they'll come up with things and you'll be able to say, ah, I know something about that. You get out your iPhone, you check the notes on this, you say, ah, yeah, I've got an answer to that one. Sometimes you won't have an answer. And you'll have to go away and think about it and research and that kind of stuff. But I want you to know deep down, you can trust the Word of God. You can trust the Word of God. It has been trusted for centuries. People have built their lives upon it. People have given their lives for it. They will do again. I reckon people will die for standing up for the truth of Scripture. People will lose their lives or be imprisoned for standing up for what a couple of thousand-year-old document says. And that will seem like madness to the world. But when we're faced with those situations where we're tempted to back down on what the Bible says,
or stand for truth. You need to know that you can trust this book. You need to have it inside you. You need to believe it, be living with it regularly. You need to answer these difficult questions now, because if you're being faced with imprisonment or martyrdom, God forbid, you're not going to have time to go, "Well, I've never asked, can I trust the scriptures?" Get this sorted now. Get this into you. Let it feed you. Let it undergird your decisions. For those of you that are going abroad to other nations, learn this thing. Learn it and apply it. Trust it. Eat it. Devour it. Let it nourish you. Let it fuel your worship. Let it fuel your evangelism. You can trust it. Amen? Okay. Louder. That's great. Okay. I talked a lot. I talked longer than I intended to. Let's stop the recording, if that's all right. And let's